Excellent. Well, hello again. My name is Ali, for those who don't know me. I spend most of my time living in Chester Street and doing stuff in Chester Street, where we've got another congregation of Emmanuel, and they're meeting there today, but I have come over here, which is exciting. It's exciting to be back in Durham from time to time and see what God's doing and worship God with you and look at the Bible together. So we're going to continue our series through Genesis. So Genesis chapter 21 is where we're up to today. So if you've got a Bible, please turn to it. And we're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 21 of this chapter. So let's go for it. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. She said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring. Shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. In the second book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, Lucy enters sees Aslan again, the great lion. She hasn't seen him for a long, long time. And they have a wonderful reunion. And Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, you're bigger now. And Aslan says, Lucy, that's because you're older. You see, Lucy, every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. And I believe that speaks clearly to us of the picture of how we should view God. As we grow spiritually, our view of God should get bigger and bigger and bigger. He is the great lion. He is the true Aslan, the one Aslan is depicting in that. And he is the one who is so mighty. He is so supreme. He is so other than us that we can only ever really get glimpses of him. But as we grow spiritually, as we discover more of him, our view of him enlarges and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that is what I believe God wants to do this morning among us. He wants to give us a bigger view of the God that we follow and believe in. Because our God, our picture of God is always too small. It always will be until we see him face to face and we truly see him as he is in heaven. And I believe God particularly wants to enlarge our vision of him in two areas this morning. One is that he is faithful, his faithfulness, and we see that in the first section of this story with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, but also that he is compassionate, and we see that in the second section. And I just want to start by singing a prayer. I'd like us all to stand up because I've spoken for a few minutes and that will get us going again. So if we could stand up, if we're able to, that'd be fantastic. I want us to sing, you can join with me, please. Open the eyes of my heart. So let's just go for it. The first time we sing it, we'll sing open the eyes of my heart. Second time through, can we sing open the eyes of our hearts, Lord?
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Open to see the eyes of my heart, Lord. Won't you open the eyes of my heart? I want to see you. Oh, I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy.
Open the eyes of our hearts.
Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you,
God.
We want to see you. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. We want to see you. To see you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. To see you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. That's our cry. God, everything in life stems from knowing you more, from seeing you more clearly. And God, we can talk about what we should be doing and how we should live and all the rest of it, but God, we need to see you more clearly for us to do any of that. We need to grasp more of your faithfulness, more of your compassion, more of who you are. And so, Lord, my words aren't going to do anything, but your word does. And so, Holy Spirit, would you breathe upon us afresh and bring revelation in this room? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please grab a seat. So, just to recap on the story of Abraham and Sarah so far, I've had several weeks now. Chapter 12 is where it began. And in chapter 12, God called them and he told them to go to a land that he would show them. And they left everything and went to that land and traveled. It was a long journey. And throughout the intervening chapters, we've seen God reiterate his promises. But we've seen some pretty big lows through these chapters, some pretty big down points. I hope you've noticed them as we've gone. So just a sample, I'm just going to give three as a sample. Number one, Abraham, out of fear, pretended his wife was his sister. And so she ended up being, for a time, another man's wife. That's not a great thing. That's a bit of a mistake, a bit of an error on Abraham's part. And he feared. He didn't think God could protect him. He was able to do what he could do. You think he was a bit of an idiot just doing it once. You think, Abraham, learn from your lesson, get on with it. But he does it again. We didn't read it, but in chapter 20, which we've sort of skimmed over, but that's another chapter for today, but we're not going to look at them both. But chapter 20, he does exactly the same thing, really, as he did with Pharaoh in Egypt in chapter 12. Now in chapter 20, he does it with Abimelech, and Sarah becomes Abimelech's wife for a time. You think you've experienced all of these years of God's protection, of God's faithfulness to you, and you still don't fully trust him. You still think you have to take matters into your own hands, Abraham. What an idiot. Oh, sounds like me. Does it sound like you sometimes? Like, we've seen God's hand, we've seen his protection, and yet still there's this doubt. And still there's some, I mean, Abraham, of course, earlier on it said he trusted in God, he had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he has faith, but it's not perfect faith. He still he still doubts it from time to time. He still tries to do things that God should be doing for him in his own power. Example number two. Sarah laughed at God. Not a good thing. Do not laugh at God. When God promises something, he will perform it. He will do it. And Sarah doubts, another area of doubt, and she laughs in the face of God. Sounds like me sometimes. God, really? You might not actually laugh outwardly, but maybe we laugh inwardly. How about this example? Probably the biggest blunder of them all. I think definitely the biggest blunder of them all. Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands, thinking the son still hasn't come yet, the promise still hasn't come, and so we will make this happen, and we will get Abraham to have sex with his slave girl Hagar, and the result is Ishmael, another son, is born. That's not a good thing. And yet, despite their consistent mistakes and errors and blunders, God consistently reaffirms his promises. That's the other strand that we've seen as we've gone through these chapters. Time and time again, we hear the promise in different forms, different times each time, but the promise of being a blessing to the nations, of having multiple descendants through whom ultimately the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, will come, is reaffirmed to them. That's so good. That's so encouraging that when we muck up, when we stuff up and we're faithless, God remains faithful. And that's been a big theme that we've seen throughout these chapters. He never gives up on them. He is consistently patient with them. And he is consistently patient with you and with me. And today we get to chapter 21. 9 chapters and 25 years since God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And finally, it happens. Finally, there's been all of these promises, reaffirmation after reaffirmation, and here it is. Verses 1 to 3. Let's read them again. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. We'll stop there. I love these verses. I love them because they're so normal. They're so matter of fact. What is happening here is of massive significance, and it's almost as if you could read these verses and skim over them if you're not reading it properly. It's just like, oh yeah, he had a son, and off we go to the next thing. This is a woman who, when she was in her childbearing years, was barren, and now she's beyond her childbearing years. She's like doubly barren, if you like, and yet this happens. Wow. Wow. I think the reason it's written in such a matter-of-fact way, see, if I'd written it, I would have put in words like amazing, incredible, and wow, like I've just used a few times, and I would have put these kind of big, probably didn't have exclamation marks then, but I would have whacked in a few exclamation marks and made a big thing of it, highlighted it. And the author doesn't seem to do that. And I think it's because he's trying to make a point in the way it's written. God, through it, is trying to make a point that God's faithfulness to his promises is so normal. His supernatural activity should be so normal. It shouldn't be something that amazes us in a sense. Of course, the fact that a barren woman gives birth to a son should amaze us, but it shouldn't surprise us, is probably the way to say it. It shouldn't surprise us because that's just what God does. God's in the business of being faithful to his promises, and he's in the business of doing supernatural things. And so we should expect it. And so he's like, this happens. Of course it happens because this is who God is. You know, this is the God, after all, who flung stars into space. This is the God who rose his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Of course he can enable a barren woman to conceive. And of course he can do ridiculously crazy, impossible things in your life. We've got a God who's too small, often, if we don't think he can be faithful to such massive promises. And I love the repetition in these verses as well. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. It's like hammer blow, hammer blow. And in verse 2, Sarah bore Abraham a son at the time of which God had spoken to him. This had been God's purpose. This had been God's plan. He is now faithful to his promises because that is who he is. You see, we are fickle. We are unfaithful often. We're not very good at keeping promises. We make a promise. Am I going to keep it? I don't know. Help me, Lord. That's not how God works. He is faithful to to his promises always. We transpose our fickleness and our faithlessness onto God sometimes. He's not a man like us or a woman like us. He is beyond. He is above. He is other. He is different. And he is unchanging and always does what he says. And so this theme of faithfulness has come out again and again. So, you know, it's been a bit repetitive. You might think, oh, faithfulness to his promises again? But that's because the Bible repeats it again and again and again. And that's the good thing about going through books. Sometimes you kind of get what the author of the book's trying to say. I'm repeating this for a reason, because we don't understand it often. We need to hear it many times to get it into our skulls, into our brains. And just one more verse before we move on to verse 8 and onwards is verse 7. I just want to dwell on a moment. It says, Sarah said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Some of us know God has called us to do something. It might be big, it might be small, but we know he's called us to do something. We know we've got a promise over our lives. We know there's stuff that God's spoken to us about him doing in and through our lives or in and through our church, or whatever it may be. And yet they're in the realm of the impossible, not the possible. And so we sort of discard them sometimes. We say, well, let's not think about those too much because they're a little bit, they might not happen. I mean, they're impossible, aren't they? But I want to say this morning that there are all sorts of things in our lives that we should expect to happen that we will look back upon and say like Sarah, who would have said that God would do this? Who would have said that? She said, who would have said that Abraham would enable a child to be born? Who would have said that Alan Bell would do such and such? Who would have said that Ali Scott would do such and such? Who would have said that Virginia Hill would do such and such? Who would have said, who else could I pick? Ali Collins would have done such and such. I could have gone through the whole room, that would take too long. Who would have said, we should expect moments where we look back at it. Who would have said that I would do that in the strength that God gives, through the supernatural activity that God does through me? We should all have testimonies where we can say, who would have said that would happen? Because the response is, yet I have borne a son. Yet with God, it can happen. Yet it can happen. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. That's the foundation of why we can do these things, through the faithfulness of God and the fact that we have a God who can do immeasurably more than we can even ask or think. That verse is absolutely crazy, isn't it? We think, well, I'm asking something, I'm thinking, but I'm not sure if this is going to happen. He can do even more than we ask or think about, even more than we can imagine or dream of. You know, our biggest dreams, we think they're a bit too big, but actually God can do even more than our biggest dreams. That's what that verse is saying, according to the power that is at work within us. Each one of us has that resurrection Jesus power inside us by the Spirit. And according to that power, amazing things can happen. And we should expect it. I'm trying to lift up our gaze here, lift up our eyes, to not go to what is, not think about the doable, not stick in the realm of the, that might happen, or the rationally possible, but to what is possible in God, which is beyond that stuff. So I feel, as I was preparing, I felt God speak to me that this morning he wants to say, I want to give birth to many Isaacs through you, as individuals and as a church. I want to give birth to many impossible child, and not necessarily, taken literally, but I'm talking of it more metaphorically as well. Many Isaacs through you, many impossible things in situations that will come about through you. And that's going to happen as we have faith and lift up our gaze to a God who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. There are going to be many moments where many who would have said that would happen moments. And so lift up our gaze, lift up our eyes to what is beyond the humanly possible with our own reason and strength, to the humanly not possible, the humanly not doable, because we have a God who is at work within us who is able to perform these things. And we need to live within that reality. These things won't happen. These Isaac moments won't happen. These look what God has done moments won't happen unless we lift our gaze beyond what we think is nice and comfortable and possible and doable in our strength and fall again and again on God, we need you. God, we need you. God, we need you. A test is how much are we praying for certain situations and things? Because if we're not praying about them, it's probably because we can and are trying to do these things in our own strength. Moving on to verses 8 to 21. The focus shifts from this wonderful new birth of Isaac, the fulfillment of God's promises, the celebration of his faithfulness that we see in that passage. Missed that slide. To the compassion of God. We see magnificently and beautifully the compassion of God on display in these verses. God is compassionate to the despised, cast out servant girl and her son. You see, as we touched on earlier, Hagar with Abraham gave birth to this son Ishmael as a mistake, really. And he grew up. By this point, he's probably teenage years. And Isaac's now been born. So up until this point, Ishmael's kind of been the son who's received all the focus. And now Isaac's been born. He's now the promised child. He's the child of promise. And so Ishmael gets a bit sidelined. And that's probably why it says in verse 9, that Ishmael was laughing at Isaac. And probably has a sense of laughing in mockery. There's a mocking of Isaac that's going on here because this kind of rivalry has now come to the fore and Isaac is now getting the focus. And so, understandably, Abraham doesn't want to do what his wife says initially, cast your son out. You know, this boy is his son, he loves him, he cares for him, this is going to be a heart-wrenching thing to do. It's not something he does easily, that's why it says he was displeased. But God tells Abraham, do what your wife is telling you to do. It's the right thing to do in my purposes and how things are going to work out because Isaac is the son of promise through whom ultimately the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, will come. This needs to happen in the ultimate purposes of God. And so Abraham packs them off with bread and with water as much as they could carry probably, which just two of them probably wouldn't be that much. And probably they're heading off to Egypt, Hagar's homeland, but they seem to be end up wandering around the wilderness. Before we go any further in the story, I just want to dwell on the fact of what Abraham had to do. He had to cast out his son. And I think it speaks, as this is an aside, it's not a main point, but it speaks of something of the consequences of our choices, that all of our choices have consequences. And so as Christians, we believe, massive point, that God forgives us of our sins, all of our mistakes and our mess-ups of the past can be forgiven. But sometimes, in fact often, the consequences of those mistakes and choices stay with us. And so it's the choices we make day by day, month by month, year by year, are significant in terms of the progression of our life and how things go. Yeah, God can restore, God does forgive, of course, but our choices have consequences. Abraham took an ethical shortcut. He tried to take purposes of God into his own hands. And the result was that he had to face up to the consequences of those compromises and those choices that he made. And so back to the story. Hagar and Ishmael are in the wilderness and they end up wandering around and they get exhausted. They understandably are pretty hot probably and they run out of water and they run out of food and things are pretty desperate. And so Hagar knows that her son is about to die and I guess understandably she doesn't want to see her son die before her eyes, so she hides him under a bush and goes a distance away so that she doesn't have to see what the inevitable thing is about to happen. You just picture it really slows down in this as they go through this story, I think understandably, just to help us try and picture the emotions that are involved in Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael on the verge of death on his own under this bush. And so here's the situation. We have a marginalized and vulnerable slave girl and son. A slave girl is someone who would have had limited value in that culture, and she's someone who now, without a husband or a master to protect her, is particularly vulnerable. Ishmael is a son who was born as a result of a mistake, who has now lost his father, and so is fatherless. These are vulnerable people. These are people who are in a desperate, despairing situation. They would have been incredibly vulnerable without this adult male protection to attacks in the wilderness. More than that, Hagar and Ishmael are kind of the secondary characters of this story in Genesis. They're like the subplot. The main plot is focused on Abraham and Isaac and his descendants, and Hagar and Ishmael are kind of like just on the side. So they're very much marginal characters. They could easily feel like, does anyone really care about us? Does God really care about us? So here are this insignificant, marginalized, vulnerable mother and son in the middle of the wilderness with no water, no food, and on the verge of death. It's a desperate situation. And you might think a God who is working out his purposes through the whole world, a God who is high and exalted, a God who is utterly other, utterly above, a God who is the creator of the ends of the earth, wouldn't have time and wouldn't have any energy or thought for such people as these. Maybe some of us in this room feel like God doesn't really care about me. I'm an insignificant subplot to the real story of what God's doing in this world. I've been abused. I've been left deserted by a husband. I've been deserted by a father. And yet God speaks in this passage of his deep compassion for all people, particularly those who are the most needy, marginalized, vulnerable people in our world. Psalm 68, verse 5, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Father to the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. I love it because it brings who God is in one sentence. He is holy, he is other, he is distinct. You might think that means he doesn't care about little people like us, but he is actually the one who comes right down into the mess. He is up there, but he comes into our mess, into our lives, and has deep compassion and care and concern for our lives. Or another one, Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You feel lonely, maybe, some of us. We feel isolated. We feel like no one cares about us. Your husband is your maker. Whatever our marital situation right now, your husband is your maker. If you're a man, your husband is your maker. Get your head around it. Your husband is your maker. The one who, that it, speak of the one who protects, the one who enables you when you're at the most vulnerable and weakest to protect you and hem you in and provide for all that you need. And we see the compassionate nature of God on display most beautifully in this story, so that they're at their weakest on the verge of death. Hagar is weeping loudly. And it says that God heard the voice of the boy. Of all the cries in the whole world that God could hear, surely he wouldn't hear the cry of this little boy, or maybe teenage boy, but this boy who's just been cast out, who no one really cares about. But God hears. God doesn't have a kind of pecking order of prayers that he hears and doesn't hear. If anything, well, actually, he probably does. He has a pecking order. He hears the cry of those who are desperate for him, who humble themselves before him, rather than those who are proud and think they've got it all together. He doesn't just hear, but he knows their situation and he cares and he provides for them in their time of need. He provides for them the water. Verse 19. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave it to the boy to drink. Now, this is a slightly odd verse. Could interpret it in different ways, potentially. God opened her eyes and she saw the well of water. Is this the well of water that had always been there and she just hadn't seen it, potentially? That seems to be the most plain reading of the verse. Perhaps she was so in such a desperate state, focusing so much on her problem, fixated so much on what was going wrong, that she missed the answer to the prayer that was right before her, that actually she missed out how God was providing for them all along. I think that's like us sometimes. We can be so fixated on the problem, we can get so caught up sometimes in self-pity and wallowing in ourselves that we forget that God is actually at work doing things and providing things and finding a way out in our situation and answering our prayers all along. Sometimes we need our eyes to be opened in the midst of those helpless situations to see how God is very much being God and with us and providing for us in the midst of it. Maybe that's the situation. Maybe also, of course, that God miraculously provided the well at that point and then opened their eyes. We don't really know exactly. You can interpret it either way, I think. But the main point is that God knows and God cares and God provides for their needs. That's the point either way. When everyone else seemed to forget about them and everyone else thought they weren't really worth anything and they should just be cast out, God became a father to the fatherless and a husband to the husbandless. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God's compassion on display to its fullest extent. See, every single one of us is wandering around in a spiritual wilderness without Jesus. Every single one of us has been cast out and is in a dark place, in a desperate situation, and has no more water, no more food, no resources to draw on ourselves to revive us, and are facing death. It's like we're under that bush with death around the corner. And then Jesus steps in. Jesus intervenes because God in Jesus Christ came to the earth, and as he died on a cross 2,000 years ago, he enabled a way for us to access water, the water of life. He is now the living well. John 4 verse 14 says, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, you are desperately thirsty without me. You are in desperate need of water. And the only way that you can have water which leads to life, eternal life, rather than death, is by coming to me. I am the access point. I am the one who is that living water. I am the well in the midst of the wilderness. Where you're dying, where you're dying of thirst and hunger, and actually where we deserve to be. You might think, I don't want to be in it. Why am I in a wilderness? It's because of our sin. It's because of our rebellion. It's because we've lived selfishly. Ishmael mocked Isaac and was cast out into the wilderness. We have mocked our Creator God and therefore have been cast out into the wilderness. We've lived lives where we said, God, I don't want to live with you. I want to live on my own. I want to live for myself. I want to live selfishly. And as a result, we've also put our hands in other people's faces and said, and done things, said things, and thought things which have hurt people. If anyone thinks that's not you, talk to me afterwards. We've all done it. We can discuss it because we're all in that situation. We justly deserve death and are in that wilderness awaiting death. It's a bit like Paul. You know, Hagar's cry to God, crying out and weeping in their desperate situation, was a bit like Paul in Romans 7, verse 24. His cry was, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knows he can't do it himself. Hagar knew she couldn't save them themselves. She needed divine intervention. We need divine intervention. And he goes on to say, in 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who will deliver me? Jesus Christ alone can deliver us. The only way we can be revived is not by trying to find water ourselves. It's easy for us to try and think we're in the wilderness. There must be some water somewhere that I can find in this wilderness. But there isn't any. There's stuff that looks like real water, but it's not. It's fake. It's not living water. It doesn't revive us. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give us true and eternal everlasting life. But Jesus Christ does. The only one. The only one. And so, as we draw to a close, I think for some of us here this morning, God is opening our eyes for the first time to the living well, Jesus Christ, the one who said, come to me and drink, I will satisfy you, and it will be a well of water, a spring of water welling up to eternal, everlasting life. We've gone to all sorts of other wells, what we think are wells. We're not satisfied. Ultimately, even if they do satisfy for this life, we're still going to die. But with Jesus Christ, death is defeated. And life comes now and comes eternally. And for others, I think we've obviously tasted. We've tasted this drink, this water in the wilderness. We've been revived. We're now Christians. We're followers of Jesus Christ. But we need to keep coming back to it again because we can get distracted. We can go back into the wilderness in the way that we live, and we can try and look for other things. And actually, all these other things are just death to us. Only Jesus is life. And so there's a returning to the well for some of us. More than that, for those who return to the well, there's an obligation upon you, and the obligation is to point others to the well, because there is a world around us who are living in the wilderness of Beersheba, and are dying of thirst and need Jesus Christ. And so it's not a kind of, oh, if I feel like it, if I've got the gift of evangelism, I might help it. There is an imperative upon his church, upon each one of us in our different way, in our different personalities, in our different styles. We're not all the same, but we all have that mission to go to the ends of the earth. And that starts right here in Durham to tell people about the living water we've discovered. People's eternal destiny depends upon it. Ryan, if you could come up in the band. Wherever he is. We're just going to pray. If you could stand. What I want to do before we start singing, we've got a couple of songs which I'd like us to just sing through as we draw to a close. But I just want to pray over us. And there might be people who want to receive prayer ministry as well. So while we sing, please do come to the front, to my left, if you want to come up. But I just want to pray, as we prayed at the beginning, really, that God would open our hearts, that we would have a bigger view of God. I want to pray, Lord, where for some of us we need to see your faithfulness enlarged in our lives, where we need to start stepping out into the impossible, to give birth to Isaacs that you want to give birth to us through our lives. But we're not doing it because part of the reason is we lack real trust in your utter faithfulness to do the impossible. Lord, I pray, build faith in us. By your Spirit now, come, fill us with faith. Come, Holy Spirit. And for others here, there's a sense of the compassion of God, which you've just been opened to again. Maybe for the first time. And if that's you, then I'm not going to lead a prayer, but all you have to say is, yes, Jesus, I want to drink from you. And then we can, please do come and talk to me afterwards. And I'd love just to talk about it a bit more and pray with you a bit more. So you say, yes, Jesus. But for those who already have said yes to Jesus, then drink again from the well. Know again the compassion of God for your life. Know however marginalized, however despised you feel or don't feel, God cares about you. He is the father to the fatherless. He is the husband to the husbandless. And ultimately, he is the savior to sinners. And Lord, I pray that as we grasp your faithfulness and your compassion afresh in our lives, you would compel us outwards. As we heard from Andrew earlier, Lord, rise us up a mighty army, an army who now have a bigger view of our commander, one who is utterly faithful and utterly compassionate, Lord. And God, I pray that that would be the bedrock upon which we go forth into this world to share who you are with those around us. So we welcome you, Holy Spirit, as we sing now. Would you minister to our hearts deeply in Jesus' name? Please do come if you want to receive prayer. There'll be the ministry team to my left, please. That would be great.